Thank you all. What a perfect selection of songs, as always. They're aligning more and more to our study in the Gospel of John. And I hope as we continue to go into this book, paragraph by paragraph, you'll be enjoying not just the study, but more so the Christ that John the Apostle presents for us. And what I would like to do is to start reading for us the first 18 verses of this Gospel, as we set our focus to finish up the prologue or the introduction this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. There was a man having been sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens everyone. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to that what was his own and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has been ahead of me, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." This is the introduction to the Gospel of John. And last week, we began looking at the first 13 verses. And what I said is John is referring and reflecting on the arrival of the Word. And in the first few verses, what John does for us is introduces us to the identity of the Word. That's verses 1 and 2. And he simply says in those few verses that the Word was with God, referring to his pre-existence, his eternal pre-existence. And then he says that the Word was God. That is referring to his presence with the Father and making sure that we understand that he is distinct from the Father. We're talking about now two persons of the Trinity. And then the Word was God. He's referring to the person that he also is divine. And then in verses 3 through 5, he begins to talk about the work of the Word, specifically his creation, that he was the creator, as we've learned from Genesis chapter 1. But he's also the one who gives life, contains life, or possesses life, and extends it to whomever he wishes. And we saw that in chapter 5, verse 21. But he also is the one who brings light. And so the moment when Jesus brought light into darkness, that's verse 5, we're now entering the preview of the work that he will accomplish for us on his three-year journey and the ministry on this planet. In verses 6 through 8, we saw that he had a witness. The very first witness to Jesus Christ as the Word, as the Savior, is John the Baptist, his cousin, who is about 6 months or so older than him. And his responsibility was not to proclaim to be anything greater than he was. And he says multiple times when you get into verse 19 and beyond, he says, "I'm not Elijah," in verse 21, "I'm not the prophet, I'm not the Christ." Rather, he's simply a witness. And that's the understanding of his role and his function. And I hope we can embrace the same, that we have a function to fulfill and not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, as Paul says. And then the fourth point that I said about the arrival of the Word is that there's a response that's presented in verses 9 through 13. And that response is division. Some will reject, even though they were made by him, they belong to him, and they are his own by ethnicity. That's the implication from verse 11. And yet they rejected him. But then some did believe in verse 12. And I mentioned to you that this is the focus of this entire introductory paragraph or the prologue, that John uses a Hebrew literary device to focus to one main thing, and that's in verse 12. Those who did believe, those who did receive, they become children of God. We're talking about adoption into the family of God, and that is the greatest benefit or the blessing that we gain from believing in Jesus Christ. And now, in verses 14 through 18, John will give us the fifth and final point, and that is the incarnation of the Word. So as the Word comes into this world, we see those first four points being introduced by John, the apostle, and now the incarnation. Pastor John said that the incarnation, verse 14 specifically, is the most concise biblical statement on the Word becoming flesh or the incarnation. And therefore, it is one of the most significant verses in the Bible. Mark Jones, who ministers in Canada, wrote a book on Christ, fantastic book. The book is called Knowing Christ, and he says the incarnation is God's greatest wonder, one that no creature could ever have imagined. It has justly been called the miracle of all miracles. James Usher, who ministered in Ireland, says the incarnation is the highest pitch of God's wisdom, goodness, power, and glory. Thomas Goodwin also writes, when the Son became flesh, heaven and earth met and kissed one another, namely God and man. And I'll end with Herman Babink, who says, it is completely incomprehensible to us how God can reveal himself and to some extent make himself known in created beings. Eternity in time, immensity in space, infinity in finite, immutability in change, being and becoming, the all, as it were, in that which is nothing. This mystery cannot be comprehended. It can only be gratefully acknowledged. In Paul, the apostle's word, 1 Timothy 3:16, he writes, great is the mystery of godliness, he who was manifested in the flesh. We hear about the incarnation often, certainly every Christmas we do. And I hope that the marvel of the incarnation doesn't pass us by. That we actually are able to respond like those individuals who wrote those quotes can respond and say, this is incomprehensible. Why would God do this? And how can this be? So to some degree, verses 14 through 18 cannot be fully explained. I hope we understand that. And as many times as we can read this paragraph and reflect on it and pray through it, ultimately this presentation of the person of the second member of the Trinity, the person of the eternal Son, taking on a human body, and now having two natures, divine and human, in one person, we call that the hypostatic union, that cannot be fully explained. But I hope, as he said earlier, Babink, it can at least be gratefully acknowledged. And that's the mystery that I want to delve into deeper this morning. So I'd like to focus specifically on verses 14 through 18. And here, under this fifth point, I have five more points for you, okay? Five more points specifically on the incarnation of the eternal Son or the Word. And the first one, we'll call it simply the possession of human nature. Verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John, as I said before, is very consistent in his vocabulary. He uses a specific verb to describe Jesus as the pre-existent one, the Son who's pre-existent, and then he uses a different word to become or to change. So in verse 14, he's consistent, and the Word became. In order to make sure that now we understand that all of those changes, the world didn't exist and then it became to exist. John didn't exist and then he became a witness. Now he's applying that same vocabulary to the Word becoming flesh, taking on a human body. We're going from being in eternity past to now becoming or on a process. Jesus was born at a specific point in time. And to take on a human body, we see from the book of Hebrews and the book of Luke that both the Father and the Son and the Spirit all were involved in that process. So you have the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10:5 says, a body you have prepared for me. That's a reference to the Father preparing a body for the Son. Luke 1:35 says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you bear a child. So now the Holy Spirit is involved. So you have the whole Trinity engaging in the incarnation. We have to understand that, that the Trinity is working together to accomplish this major blessing for us to become children of God back in verses 12 and 13. James Usher, that's the quote you see. Rather, no, that's the wrong one. Keep that up. It's Stephen Charnock who says, what a wonder is it that the two natures infinitely distant should be more intimately united than anything in the world? That the same person should have both a glory and a grief, an infinite joy in the deity and an inexpressible sorrow in the humanity. That a God upon a throne should be an infant in a cradle. That the thundering creator be a weeping babe and a suffering man. These are such expressions of a mighty power as well as condescending love that they astonish men on earth or upon earth and angels in heaven. So when we think about the incarnation, we should have that kind of response of astonishment. But at the same time, we need to make sure we get this right. The second member of the Trinity took on a body. And by doing so, he did not in any way reduce his deity. He didn't become less God. He did not in some way suppress a portion of his deity. He continued to be truly God while now taking on a human body. So when we think about the incarnation, it's adding something, not minimizing, not reducing, not subtracting. It's addition. And we have to be very clear about that because heresies begin with that specific issue. Is he truly God? Is he still truly God and now truly man? Or is there some kind of a deviation that's taking place? And so here it says, the Word became flesh. It doesn't say, and the Word stopped being the Word and became flesh. Right? John 1:14. It says, the Word became flesh. So now it's addition. Philippians chapter 2 says something very similar in verses 5 through 8. And you can read that in your own time. It's addition. He became a human. And by doing so, he did not cease to be what he previously was. And here's probably the most humbling and I would say humiliating aspect of this. He has a human body permanently. This is not just for 33 years. This is not just for the time period that maybe we'll see him in the millennial kingdom when he reigns from Jerusalem. He'll put it on back on, and then when that's over, we're going to the eternal state, he'll shed that body. The second member took on a body permanently. And that's why we marvel at it. That forever and ever, we will see Jesus face to face. That's Revelation chapter 22. That's Hebrews 12:14. He's the exact, the perfect representation of the Father. That's Hebrews 1:1-3. That's Colossians 1:15-18. So there are multiple passages in the New Testament that reflect on Jesus being the perfect and the exact representation of the Father in character, in glory. So I'm convinced, and we can talk about this later if you'd like, that we will not see the face of the Father. No one has ever seen God. There's multiple verses like that. But Jesus, the second member taking on the human body, becomes the permanent, the eternal in the future now, representation of the Father. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 through 4, it talks about the Lamb sitting on the throne and the one who sits on the throne, God the Father. And he represents him and says, and we will see his face. Well, that's the reference to the Lamb who's sitting on the throne. That's whose face we'll see. So this is the humiliation of the incarnation, is that permanently he has a human body. And we have to keep those two truths parallel. He is truly God and truly man forever. And therefore, he's able to accomplish substitution and say it is finished and ultimately reflect God. This is how much, Mark Jones says this, is how much God loves creation, that he took on flesh permanently. He was in eternal communion with God and continues to be, and now he's able to sympathize with us. That's important because when we see those passages, whether it's the Gospels or other parts of the New Testament, that reflect on Jesus as thirsting, as being tired, as being hungry, as weeping by the tomb of Lazarus, for example. Or John 12 will say right before the crucifixion, it says his soul was in turmoil, which is the same word that's used elsewhere to refer to an earthquake. So he's truly reflecting on the upcoming crucifixion, and he is in turmoil. So now you're talking about the passions, the emotions of Jesus as in his human nature. So we have to read all of those passages as accurately reflecting the physical and the emotional state of Christ. These aren't fake tears over Lazarus. This isn't fake grieving over the sin of his disciples, or fake tiredness, or fake temptation. He was truly man. And therefore, Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4 says he's able to sympathize with us. And that's the beauty of it all. Which is why Acts 20, verse 28, we can actually read this from the pen of Luke. The church of God, the believers, which he purchased with his own blood. So now we're talking about the death of God, right? But we're not. God doesn't die. God didn't die. But in his human nature, Jesus did die. And so that verse is accurately representing what happened on the cross. So yes, he's the preexistent one. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the one who's upholding all things. He was upholding all things in the universe while he was on this earth. And there's this, you know, kind of famous cliche statement, he made the tree that he would later hang on. But we have to marvel at that while he's walking around and touching babies and healing people. He's the one who's upholding everything at the same time. Because that's what Hebrews 1 says. That's the mystery of the incarnation. But he did all this to completely sympathize with us. If you're looking for a practical application from verse 14, the Word became flesh, just like us, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And he goes into the glory aspect. Now we can see the glory of God. But I'll read this verse for you because it's so helpful. Hebrews chapter 4 is the result from the incarnation. Verse 15, Hebrews 4:15 says this, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin." So in temptation, he understands us. In every single temptation, at 10 p.m. or at 2 a.m. or at 2 p.m. or at 8 a.m. Sometimes we wake up at 8 a.m. and we are tempted right away, right? Sometimes it's anxiety. It's lack in trust in what God will provide. Perhaps you're unemployed in that season. You're wondering and we're being tempted to not trust God's provision. And the day just started. He's able to come to the aid for those who are tempted. Verse 16, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In order for us to actually fulfill verse 16, approach the throne of grace in time of need, we actually have to understand that he is able to sympathize with us. That's the ultimate implication from verse 14. This is the possession of a human nature. But there's a second component to the incarnation, and that is the presence of God with man. And that's the second phrase, "and he dwelt among us." As John aims to represent this concept of the second member of the Trinity taking on a human body and residing with people, he decides to use the imagery of a tent. So while it says dwelt among us, you could actually literally translate this word, and I don't think you should. Dwelt is fine. LSB gets everything right. So dwelt with us is actually a word for a tent, a tabernacle. But John is being intentional when he does that. Because he's reaching to the Old Testament imagery where God is with man in this symbol of a tabernacle. We go all the way back to the Exodus story. where the tabernacle is moving with the people of God through the wilderness for those 40 years, and God meets with man, with Moses specifically, in the tabernacle. And so John is trying to go all the way back to this wilderness story and the Exodus story, because it's symbolic of the presence of God with man. And so to describe that presence, he says, let's talk about this tent idea, the tabernacle. But even with that short phrase, he's immediately implying that I'm telling you God is here. Because just as it was in Exodus, it is here in the book of John. But at the same time, there's the connection to humanity. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul, the apostle, describes our bodies as tents that are deteriorating. When Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 reflects on his upcoming death, he also says, this tent, I'm about to get rid of it, about to shed it. So there is this idea, symbolically speaking, that we have a tent. And we know the temporary nature of a tent. Our family goes camping every single July for the last 30 plus years in San Clemente State Beach. If you guys know SoCal, you know what that is. And every single time we stay in a tent. Yes, we're that hardcore. And you should too as well. Forget hotels. Forget the RV. But you understand the temporary nature of a tent. If it's raining, I wish I was in a hotel. But it's pretty easily picked up and kind of collected and put into a car and taken back to, you know, LA proper. So we understand that over time, the tent also deteriorates. We've thrown away multiple tents over all these decades of camping. That's the idea that John wants us to understand, that Jesus took on a body just like ours, but in doing so, he is representing the presence of God. But notice what John does very carefully here. He wants us to understand that there were some people who saw Jesus in this tent body, and others did not, but also have a connection to him. Verse 14, he dwelt among us, and we beheld or saw his glory. That we is referring to the apostles, the eyewitnesses. Now, there were more than the apostles. There were at least a group of 70 disciples. We know that from Matthew 10. And of course, many, many more saw him. We beheld. Some of us saw him. 1 John 1 begins in a similar way. But in verse 16, for of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. By simply adding all, he's now including every single person. So even if you never saw Jesus face to face in his human body, you're still the recipient of his grace. And that's a distinction he's trying to make, that you're not limited in receiving grace from Jesus Christ just because you didn't live in the first century. And yes, there's something special to have been with Christ in those years. But even Peter, reflecting on that in 2 Peter 1, he says we have something reliable, and that is the Word of God, which of course is what we have access to. So John is helping us understand the incarnation by referring to Jesus as symbolizing in this tent vocabulary of God being present with his people. But there's also a third element, and that is the perception of the glory of God. Verse 14 says, and we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Twice, John refers to glory in this simple verse. And I said this a couple weeks back, that whatever is introduced in the prologue in a book in antiquity is an indication of what theme will be developed in more detail. And glory appears and reappears multiple times in this theme. But John also aims to reach back to the Old Testament. The glory of the Old Testament, the glory of God specifically in the Old Testament, is an important element in the redemption story. In the Old Testament, glory refers to God's weightiness. God, you could say prestige, importance. It's an important term to understand the glory or the weightiness of God. The Greeks understood glory as something that's splendor. It's visible splendor. And so I think it's probably best to understand this concept because he's writing to Hellenized Jews, people who are living in the Greek world. They're speaking Greek. They're writing Greek. They're reading Greek. And so he probably has both ideas in mind. It's this Old Testament God of glory, and there's fear that comes with that, and respect and weight to that. but it's also splendor. And in verse 17, he introduces Moses. Moses brought the law. So even here, now we go back to, when is the first time glory appear in the Old Testament? It's with Moses. It's Exodus chapter 16. And when the people of God are complaining that they have no meat to eat, and God provides meat for them in the form of quail, and it says, and they saw or experienced the glory of God. That's Exodus 16, 7 and beyond. But you also have the glory of God being presented in the form of a cloud and a pillar, then ultimately filling the temple. We see that in 1 Kings chapter 8. And then ultimately leaving in Ezekiel, because God is disciplining his people in Ezekiel chapter 10. The glory departs. But fast forward into the future, the millennial kingdom, millennial temple, the glory returns. So the glory of imagery of the Old Testament is an important component to us understanding who God is. And so John brings that in to make sure we understand that this word made flesh is representing the glory of God. It's not that he was splendorous and he was a miracle worker and he was an amazing teacher. People were hanging at his every word. We see those verses in the Gospels. That's an element to the majesty of Christ. But the glory reference here takes us back to the Old Testament. And think about what Moses asked after the people of God created the two idols and they begin to worship them. Moses is on Mount Sinai. He's receiving the Ten Commandments. He comes down. He breaks them. He forces the offenders to drink that those tablets in the form of water. Remember all that, right? The next chapter, Exodus 33. God says, I'm going to kill them all. I'm going to start a new line with you, Moses. And Moses starts praying. He says, don't do that. Your name will be marred. And in verse 18, he says, I pray, show me your glory. And that's when God says, no one can see me and live. But I'll do something special. I'm going to hide you in kind of a cleft of a rock. I'm going to hide you in this little cave area. I'm going to protect you. And I'm going to pass by. And I will declare my glory in the form of who I am. And so he passes by. And in Exodus 34, he begins to declare his own perfections, his own attributes. And he says that I am compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but by no means leaving the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generation. That's how God revealed his glory. So when we think about the glory of God, we're thinking about his character, who he is, and how he acts or relates with humanity. It's all of those attributes and many more, of course. So the glory of God made visible in verse 14 is the character of God on display more tangibly, more visibly. We're able to now understand the compassion of God when Jesus passes by and stops to heal a person and touching a leper whom nobody dared to touch. That's compassion. Or being patient with his disciples who are acting just like the Jewish leaders who are antagonistic towards him. Or those who are fighting over who's going to be the preeminent one in the kingdom. I want to sit on your right. I want to sit on your left. No, I do. And they did this twice. The second time, after he washed their feet, they're arguing about that specific issue. Who gets to be the preeminent one? And Jesus is patient. But that's God's compassion on display, the glory of God through compassion. But that's what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 40. He said, the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. So now Isaiah 40, predicting the coming of John the Baptist, says that verse, verses 3 through 5. So now God's glory will be on display in Jesus Christ. Of course, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In the face of Christ, we see the glory of God. So that's the character of God that is put on display. And the benefit of that is we have received, verse 14, grace and truth. That's simply a translation from Exodus chapter 33. Verse 6, when God responds to Moses and says, I'm abounding in loving kindness and truth. It's the same idea. John is going back to the Exodus story. But there's a second element to the glory that we see in the Gospel of John, and that is specific to his crucifixion. Take a look at chapter 12 for just a minute. In chapter 12, this is after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In verse 20, we see Greeks coming up to worship at the feast. They find Philip, and they say to him in verse 21, "We wish to see Jesus." And he goes to Jesus with Andrew and says, "Jesus, there's some Greek people who want to talk to you." And then verse 23, Jesus responds, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And he begins to talk about his own death in verse 24. And if you look at verse 27, "My soul has become dismayed. What am I going to say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Glorify your name." And of course, the Father responds from heaven, "I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again." In verse 32, he says, "If I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." He was saying to indicate the kind of death by which he was about to die. So now we see the glory idea tied specifically to the crucifixion from Jesus' own words. So now the glory of Christ is displayed at the cross. But that's also fulfillment of Isaiah 52, where the servant who will come and who will save, he will prosper, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, Isaiah 52 verse 13 says. So that's the reference that we just read in verse 32. So the glory of John's understanding, the perception of the glory of God, it's grace and truth in the character of God. It's also the crucifixion, but it's also the eternal glory that the Son had with the Father in eternity past. And we see that in chapter 17, specifically in verse 4 and 5. Jesus declares to the Father in his prayer, "I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do." And in verse 5, Jesus prays, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So now Jesus is reaching back and says, "I'm going to come back and I want that glory back. The eternal glory that I've shared with you all along. The glory of John 1:1 and beyond." So when you think glory in John, make sure you're thinking about all three of those components. It is the glory through the crucifixion. It is the glory of the character of God, the Father, or the Trinity. And it is also the glory of the eternal Son, the preexistent one, who will always have that glory. Jesus is reflecting in verse 14 for us, representing maybe is a better term. "We beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." He is representing the fullness of who God is. And that's the importance of the incarnation, until he finally declares in chapter 8, "Before Abraham was, I am." He's the preexistent one. But in verse 14, there's a quick aside. "As of the only begotten from the Father." Verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God." The only begotten God. So the same vocabulary repeats in verse 18. Something that's simply referring to the unique one, the only Son. But because the same vocabulary of begottenness appears back in verse 13, "Who were born or begotten, not of blood or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." There is a link between verse 13, verse 14, and verse 18 because of the vocabulary link. So begotten of God, or the begotten one, it's true. Yes, there's only one Son of God. That's true. But there's also a reflection here on the eternal Son of God becoming man, taking on a human body. We know that because in Hebrews chapter 1, after the author of Hebrews, which I believe is Paul, so you can argue with me later, says that he's the exact representation of God, he quotes Psalm 2 verse 7. "Today I have begotten you." So the begotten language in Hebrews 1 or in John 1 reflects on this moment when the Son took on a human body. And because of that, Hebrews chapter 2, the next chapter, begins to talk about us as brothers to Jesus. Hebrews 11 says that he, the Father, isn't ashamed to call us his children because he is the begotten one, and there's a connection to us as those who are begotten of the Father by his will. So if you recall, I said this last week, verse 12 is the center of this prologue. It focuses on us becoming children of God. So even with this begotten language, John is trying to remind us, you are now a child of God. You have the authority or the right to call yourself a child of God, even when we are not faithful. Get that. Even in the moment of faithlessness, he remains faithful. I love what happens at the end of the Gospel of John. All the disciples flee. Remember that, right? From Gethsemane. John is the only one who follows him into the inner court and then ultimately to the cross. Everybody else abandons him. But in chapter 20, verse 17, the first time Jesus shows up and sees his disciples in the upper room, he says to them, peace. The greeting is peace. It's not a reflection of what happened in Gethsemane. When Jesus speaks to Mary, shortly before that moment, and says, go tell my brothers. That's the first time he refers to his disciples as brothers. Because Jesus isn't reflecting on their faithlessness in Gethsemane. He's reflecting on them becoming children of God because they've believed, and now he says they're my brothers, even in the moment of faithlessness. Do not measure your adoption into the family of God, your status as a child of God, through your faithless moments, as if you become less of a child. And I'm not going to give you any illustrations of what it's like to parent. 3 months in, I'm still trying to figure out marriage. My wife said to me before I came up, it looks like my eyes are a little bit red. It looks like you've been crying. It's been a rough 3 months of marriage. I've been crying a lot. It's not. It's unfortunately a bit of an infection. But in those moments of faithlessness, you don't disown your children, right? Neither does God. In fact, he promises for us to continue to reflect his glory, and that's the end of chapter 17. And he wants us to be with him forever. He says that at the end of chapter 17 as well. So let's keep moving because we got two more points. And the next one is the provision of grace and truth. In the incarnation, we are provided grace and truth, and that's verses 16 and 17. In verse 15, there's a simple aside. The witness shows up and he cries out, this is the one I'm talking to you about. He existed before I did, but he's going to be here. Back to what happened in verses 6 through 8, for example. But now verse 16 and 17, of his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We are all recipients of his grace. In fact, Paul in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, creates this image of the embodiment of grace is in Jesus Christ when he says the grace of God has appeared, has been manifested. So he says, when you think about Christ, just think about the grace of God being embodied. That's exactly what John does here in verses 16 and 17. And we have received grace upon grace. I love what one commentator says. It's waves of grace hitting your life like the waves on the shore, one after another, after another, after another. The grace of God keeps coming and coming and coming. And we see the waves of Laguna Beach and, you know, I think there's a few places where there's big waves, right? Malibu and so on. Just imagine that, wave after wave after wave hitting your life. It's all God's grace. That's the point of verse 16, grace upon grace, lavish grace that doesn't end. Because Moses brought the law, and Paul says in Galatians 3, it's a tutor. It was supposed to inform us of our sin. It brought us to Christ, so we would ask for forgiveness for those sins. It served a function, but it could not redeem. It could not provide substitution for us. That's the main difference between law and grace. So Christ provides substitution. That's the simple message of verses 16 and 17. And Romans 10 says, Christ is the end of the law for those who believe. It's all been fulfilled on our behalf. He opened the path to God, and that is what the point of verse 18 is. He is the one who proclaims God the Father. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. John wants us to understand once and for all, so he's been extremely emphatic. The more literal translation, God, no one has seen at any time. He wants you to pause and he wants you to know God we're talking about. No one has ever seen him. But you have this begotten God in the bosom, which is just a place of intimacy, proximity, closeness. And also there's exclusivity. No one has ever seen God except one. So even the exclusivity of the gospel is back again. I said this multiple times in earlier verses. John has been extremely exclusive. It's not just John 14:6. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's coming. But even here, he wants us to understand there's only one who can explain the Father to you. He alone brings grace and truth. He alone fully reflects the glory of God. He alone is in the bosom of the Father. Therefore, he alone is qualified to explain God to us. And this is the climax of this prologue, that Jesus alone reveals the Father. And I'm pretty sure that when you evangelize to people, many of them will say there are many roads that lead to God. I've had this many times in my Uber pickups. That's the general consensus of the unbeliever. And John says, that's not true at all. There's only one who can explain God to us, and that is his purpose for coming. That's the proclamation of who God is. And yes, Jesus will say in John 17, right before the crucifixion, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. And then he says in verses 4 and 5, I have finished the work that you have given me to do. I have explained your name to the men whom you have given me. And they are yours, and you have kept them. The explanation idea of Jesus coming to show us the Father is from verse 18 all the way to the end of chapter 17. Because he wants us to walk away in these opening verses and to believe there's only one way to the Father. But even here, as I said, the only begotten one takes us back to verse 13, because we've been adopted, we're his children, and we have the right to become children of God. That's the same word for authority. Nathan is preaching on the authority of Christ right now. It's the same vocabulary. He and I talked about this earlier this week. It's fascinating to me that John uses an extremely strong word to say we have the authority to call ourselves children of God. In John 18, he'll tell Pilate face to face, you wouldn't have no authority over me if it wasn't given to you from above. Remember that? Same idea. That kind of authority, control, power, influence, we have the authority to call ourselves children of God. There's only a few people who can call themselves with a certain last name. And it speaks power and influence and right. And God, and John writes, you have the right, the authority to call yourself a child of God. That is the result of the incarnation. And there's a prayer that I love from the Valley of Vision that reflects on this. What shall I render to you for the gift of gifts, your own dear son? Here is wonder of wonders. He came below to raise me above. Was born like me that I might become like him. Here in his love, where I cannot rise to him, he draws near on wings of grace to raise me to himself. Here in his power, where deity and humanity were infinitely apart, he united them in indivisible unity, the uncreated and the created. Here in wisdom, when I was undone, with no will to return to him, and no intellect to devise recovery, he came. God incarnate, to save me to the uttermost, as man to die my death, to shed satisfying blood on my behalf, to work out a perfect righteousness for me. Let me hear good tidings of great joy, and hearing, believe, rejoice, praise, adore, my conscience bathed in an ocean of repose, my eyes lifted up to a reconciled Father. Place me with the ox, donkey, camel, goat, to look with them upon my Redeemer's face, and in him account myself delivered from sin. We have been delivered from sin because of the incarnation. And if you have not asked God for forgiveness, do that today. And then you will have the right to call yourself a child of God. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the right to be your children, for giving us the faith to believe, for giving us an insight into the Trinity because of Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. And I pray that we would marvel at the glory of the incarnation, that you humbled yourself to become like us, taking on the form of a servant and becoming a slave even to the point of death. And so we love you and we thank you because we can all say, it is finished. You did it for us. And thank you for the grace upon grace that you lavish on us every single day. Amen.